same passage we read this morning, then over to chapter 2, although we read a different verse in chapter 1. Verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And then verse 1 of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, or a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now this morning we were speaking about the Spirit of God, first of all, the promise of the Spirit. God had promised the Spirit of God, and we'll be speaking on that when we get into further into this chapter, about the Spirit being poured out upon all flesh, and also when they were filled with the Spirit, they began to speak. Back in those days, they had the ability, and God gave them the ability and the capacity to speak in a tongue that was foreign to them. Today there are a lot of attempts at trying to speak in tongues, and we'll try and get at it as soon as we can, get at that subject, trying to take it up thoroughly. So you'll not be in the dark as to whether tongues are for this day or for a day yet to come. So we'll be taking that subject up in the near future, possibly next Sunday, if not the Sunday following. So we were speaking on the promise of the Spirit from Joel chapter 2. Then we were speaking on the purpose, person of the Spirit. The person of the Spirit, he's a personality, he's not an influence. He's a person. And as we'll notice tonight, he can be grieved, he can be quenched, he can be hurt. And so he's a person, the person of the Holy Spirit. Then we also were speaking on the symbols of the Spirit of God. This morning we spoke on just one symbol, that of water. And there are quite a few texts in that connection that we brought before you. Now tonight we want to speak on fire as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice it appeared on them in cloven tongues as of fire. There are two things associated with the Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost. One is sound, a mighty rushing wind. The other is sight. They saw the Spirit. It had a form to it. It was likened unto cloven tongues. Now, in the Old Testament, you read about animals with cloven hoofs. Cloven tongues as of fire was seen upon each one of those present when the Spirit of God was poured out upon them. In other words, it simply means parted like forks or parted like streams of fire. When the Spirit came upon the men, the filling of the Spirit, they began to speak, and they were able to do something supernatural, speak in a tongue that they were not familiar with, but others in the audience were familiar with that tongue, and thus they heard the gospel. Now we'll take that up to why the Spirit was given, and why certain ones were enabled to speak in other tongues. We'll try and take it up where it happened and why it happened when we get to that subject. And so we have tonight the Spirit of God likened unto a fire. Well, a fire is something that lightens up, illuminates. the surrounding area. And the Spirit of God, when he comes into the life of a Christian, he also illuminates certain things. We get life when we're walking in the fullness of the Spirit, just like if you're walking in the fullness of the Spirit, you're going to speak as they did. But we'll speak in a language that we know. The Spirit of God is going to lead us according to our knowledge. And the Bible speaks about speaking with the Spirit and speaking with the understanding also. Anybody who is speaking in the Spirit is going to speak with understanding that others might hear and understand and be edified. If he comes away with some jargon, some gibberish that he doesn't understand, neither does his audience, then that man is not speaking in the Spirit. But here, you have the cloven tongues as of fire, and light is associated. Or understanding. The light of understanding. And how often when we're in the enjoyment of the Spirit's indwelling and his filling or governing our lives, we get light for our pathway. We get understanding from the Scriptures. For the Spirit of God illuminates, lightens up the Word of God, makes us see things that were dark, maybe foggy before, but now they're clear, and you can see them plainly. The Spirit of God, the great author of the Word of God, is the illuminator of the divine page. And so the Spirit of God is the illuminator. He is the light. He lightens up the Word for us. He lightens up our pathway for us. And he'll illuminate sin in your life. All you've got to do is study your Bible and get on your knees. And if you mean business and you engage in prayer with a wholehearted desire to please God and ask God to search you, I'll tell you one thing, the Spirit of God will put his finger upon sin in your life if it's there. And what it is that's ruining your testimony. What it is that's depriving you of your joy and your peace. Yes, he's the great illuminator. Also, the fire consumes. You have that over in Malachi, the refiner's fire. There you see that pot of silver. And the fire is heating it. And it's beginning to boil. And you see the scum coming to the surface. And as the refiner stands there and he begins to scoop off the scum, the fire is bringing it up. The fire is bringing it up. And I'll tell you, the Spirit of God can go down and bring things up. He can go back into your past. He can go down into your heart and bring up things you have forgotten. And it will come to the surface. And before anyone is going to be blessed of God, be sinner or saint, things have got to be brought to light. They've got to come to the surface, and you've got to acknowledge it. And after all the dross is cleared off, the refiner looks into the purified metal. He sees his image reflected, and he can turn off the heat. Maybe the heat of that experience you're in, maybe the heat of that circumstance you're in, will be turned down when you've learned your lesson and the Lord sees himself reflected in you. There's always a lot of scum in our lives that has to come up, but it's got to come up first. And be acknowledged. This is the work of the Spirit of God. This is what David said. And then, search me, O God, and know my thoughts. He wanted his very thoughts brought up. He was a brave soul, wasn't he? Twice in that psalm, as he opens, "Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Later on, at the end of that psalm, after he gives us a picture of God, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, he realizes the character he's talking to, and he's very brave and courageous, and he says, "Again, Lord, search me again. Maybe you missed something." Are we that honest with God? Search there. The fire consumes the dross, and it purifies the metal. Furthermore, the fire could speak of energy, because energy is obtained from fire. I'll tell you, we need more spiritual energy today. For instance, here's an engine sitting on the tracks. I know a little about engines. I worked on them for a few years before I came south. Here's this big locomotive, 150 tons. Some of them went up to 200 tons. And here we see this big engine sitting on those tracks. And we've got an experienced engineer at the throttle. He's been experienced at this. He knows all about this locomotive. Yes, he's an experienced engineer. But it doesn't move. The locomotive sits there. They try to investigate. They don't have any power. Someone says, "Well, let's make a few changes. Put on some new wheels. Bring this thing up to date. It's getting a little old-fashioned. Make it modern." All right, put a new set of wheels on. Still it doesn't move. Well, what will we do? Get another engineer. Somebody more educated, more personable. Here's another engineer. This one can't drive this church. He can't drive this locomotive. So they get another engineer. Still it sits there. Someone else says, "Well, let's get a larger engine with larger cylinders, larger pistons. Let's build. I have a larger expanding program." Yes. Larger engine. Larger rooms. More membership. Quite an institution, but still there's no power. Then a bunch of men say, "Well, maybe we can help. We haven't put enough into this thing." And a bunch of these characters have known nothing but pushing pens and buttons and never did a day's work in their life. Try to push that locomotive with human strength. No progress. Some simple brother goes up. Or someone might suggest, "Give it a new coat of paint. Give it a new look. Bring it up to date. Try new methods." But a simple brother goes up and he says, "Listen, I believe I can solve your problem. I see you have one. Put a fire in the firebox and get the boiler burning, going, and get some steam in this thing. And if you get steam in this engine, it'll have the power to take its own course. It'll need no assistance from you. All we need today in every church is more steam, and that steam is brought about by the power of an unbreathed Holy Spirit. Power. We need it in individual lives. We need it in churches today. More power. The power of the Holy Spirit. We need steam." When we have the Spirit's filling and presence, and I'm not talking about this thing rolling on the floor and acting like a bunch of fools. God says, "Let everything be done decently and in order." A man and a woman can be filled with the Spirit and be perfectly intelligent. And so what we need today is an intelligent grasp of these things. And present our bodies a living sacrifice, something that God can use for His glory. It needs steam. Not change this and change that and reform this and reform that. Ah, no. We need the steam of the Holy Spirit, and when we do, that locomotive will go down those tracks. For those tracks mean guidance. Those tracks keep that locomotive from going off into the ditch right or left. And let me tell you one thing, when a Christian or a church is filled with the Spirit, they're going to keep on the tracks of God's Word. That's the guidance. They won't be running off right and left. They'll be going according to the rails. And they're straight. And they're even. And if you keep on these tracks in the power of the Spirit of God, there'll be no wrecks, no casualties. And so, we have the Spirit as a fire. Energy. Empowering. And also, fire heats. It warms nice in winter time. The feel the warmth of a fire. The heat of a stove. Why, it's nice. How a lovely fire in the fireplace can comfort you. And you get the benefit of it. The Spirit is the divine comforter. My, how He can warm your heart. He can comfort you. Do you know something? If you were to go in, like often happened when I was in Canada, to a brick or a blockhouse, and it was real cold, and you light a fire in the fireplace, do you know what you see coming out around on the walls? Something's glistening around there. And you see the frost start appearing. Things are appearing. The fire's drawing it out. Drawing it out. And things begin to melt and you start seeing the rain and the water running down. I tell you, it's nice when you get into the presence of God to begin feeling the warmth of the Spirit, and these icy hearts of ours begin to melt. And the softness. What did David say? God hath softened my heart. Yes. And God can. God maketh my heart soft. How does He do it? By the Spirit. He makes my heart soft. So it heats, it warms. And you know, a fire spreads. All you got to do, and today we're being warned constantly about these forest fires. Matches being passed down carelessly. Well, I'll tell you today, we need some revival fires. Something that will catch. Something that will start and rage. Oh, for a revival fire to go through Albany. I don't know whether you heard this broadcast. The one who heard it told me about it right here in the audience tonight. I didn't see it. Johnny Carson. You had to ask who Johnny Carson was. I couldn't tell him. I passed him on the street. But he had a TV show a couple of weeks ago. And he was interviewing a man on the subject of crime. A man who had a good knowledge of the state of the nation, statistics. And so this Carson asked this man, Where was the real sinkholes of sin and crime in this country? The man said, well, where would you think? Oh, the big cities. Los Angeles, Detroit, Chicago, big cities, New York. Do you know the third highest city percentage-wise for crime in the United States? And this went over the television, and it would have been called, his hand would have been called had he not the figures to prove it. He says a little city down in southwest Georgia by the name of Albany. Can you imagine that? We don't know half what's going on in this town. And in every town needs to have the start from the Spirit of God. Start from the city limits of one side and sweep through the other. It's this little town that you live in. Yes. Let the big cities have it. But we've got it right here. You know Gypsy Smith, who came here, I was here, of course. Some 30 years ago, 35 years ago, an old Mrs. Cutliff used to come here, and possibly some of you know about this. Mr. Gypsy Smith, that's the old gypsy, the old original that God mightily used. He held a three-week campaign right here in Albany. And on the last night, he made this remark. He said, in all my many years of ministry, I've never felt the power of Satan so forcefully as I have found it in this city in the 3 weeks I've been here. Now, I know the Chamber of Commerce wouldn't like to hear me say these things, but these are the facts. And what we're needing today is the fire of revival. I'll tell you this, some of the churches are responsible for it. Instead of preaching the old-fashioned gospel of the grace of God, telling the people the truth, there's nothing that will retard sin crime. There's nothing that would be a deterrent. The wicked lives and wicked men and wicked women living in public and private, living lives of sin and shame. If every pulpit in this town was thundering forth the old-fashioned gospel of the grace of God, that's the only answer to the crime situation. Be it with your children or your adults. Yes, the Spirit of God is the fire that spreads when given a chance. Then we notice the oil, another symbol. The water, one symbol of the Spirit, and fire, another symbol of the Spirit. What does this speak of? The oil that maketh man's face to shine. It speaks of joy. Joy that rejoiceth man, oil that rejoiceth man's heart. And here you have the joy of the Holy Spirit. Cheerfulness. I wonder if we're cheerful, joyful as Christians. We should be. We're saved, fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. And if you don't love, you can't have this joy. You say, boy, Christ, Lord. Here's the joy of the Holy Spirit unbelieved. And also, oil was used for healing. One of the things that a shepherd always carried with him and still does in the East is a bottle of oil. If anything happens to the sheep, they get scratched or torn, he'll pour oil on the sheep. That's how the Lord heals some of our wounds. Like the man who fell among thieves in Luke chapter 10, and the Good Samaritan came along and saw him. And he got down beside him. He bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Oil that maketh glad the heart of man, says God. And it's good for healing. Good for healing. The Spirit of God is good for healing. When the Spirit of God comes into our hearts, it can heal some wounds. And wounds can be inflicted, but the Spirit of God is that source of secret joy, cheerfulness, and healing. My, how soothing the Spirit of God is when He's allowed His place in our lives unbelieved. Furthermore, oil speaks of fragrance. In the Old Testament, they had some very fragrant oil. And think of the heavenly fragrance. Think of those ingredients of the Holy Spirit that we've mentioned. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, temperance, faith. Here's a fragrance that's not found on earth. This fragrance comes from heaven's apothecary. Yes. This is heaven's fragrance. Do you know something of it? The fragrance of a spiritual life. The fragrance of the Holy Spirit. Another thing in connection with oil in the Bible that was used to anoint. You remember you read in Psalm 133 about the oil that was poured upon the head, that ran down upon the beard, down to the skirts of his garment. Here you have the anointing oil, and the priest, the high priest, was anointed with oil, and the king was anointed with oil, and the prophet was anointed with oil. The Old Testament, all three, prophet, priests, and kings, were anointed with the Holy Spirit symbolically in the oil. In other words, it was the anointing ordered of God. And the one today who fills all three of those offices is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. And when we think of the oil being poured on Aaron's head that ran down to the skirts of his garment, right down to the head of the body of the church, the head of the body is Christ. And all the blessings that have come down from our head, right down over the whole body, if we would let the Spirit have his way. In other words, he would cover our entire life. He could right down to the ground, affecting even our walk. This is what God wants, a life that's under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. And you know, in the Old Testament, oil was mixed with food. If you go over to Leviticus where you have the meal offering, you find that oil was mixed with that meal offering. What's the meal speak of? The Bible. And you know, the Spirit of God is always mixed with the Word of God. They're never divorced. And so you have the Spirit of God mixed with the Word of God. And they're perfectly compatible. The one agrees with the other. There's no friction between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And a man who tells me he's filled with the Spirit, if he tells me that, I'm going to question it right there. It's not for me to say that I'm spiritual. It's not for me to say I'm filled with the Spirit. That's for someone else to see and to say. If I say it, I question that I am. Question that I am. It's too secret. It's too solemn to say that. And yet some can brag about it. Well, I question their spirituality. When a man makes that claim that he's filled with the Spirit, look out. God will give him an opportunity to prove it. Something will come into his life that will teach him he's not filled with the Spirit such as he thinks he is. And so we have the oil, a symbol of the Spirit. Then you have the earnest of the Spirit spoken of in the Bible. The word earnest simply means a pledge, or it means a sample, a foretaste, like the spies who went into the land of Canaan, and they brought back a big, huge bunch of grapes, so big it was carried on a bar between two men. And they went back and said, this is a sample of what's in the land. And when we accept Christ and the Spirit of God comes in, we just get a little foretaste, a little sample of heaven. That's what the Spirit is. It's the earnest. It's the pledge. It's the down payment on what's going to be eventually ours, heaven and all its glory. And so, here we have the earnest of the Holy Spirit. Because he's in our hearts, that is proof positive that we're going to be in heaven. Just as sure as he's in me, I'm going to be in heaven because he's the foretaste. He's the sample of things to come. Now your Bible tells you that. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. And then you have the seal. That brings us to the other symbol of the Spirit, the seal. That's very interesting. Ownership, security. Here's a man and he buys a flock of sheep, or maybe a flock of cattle. Herd of cattle. What does he do? Especially out west, and they do this in the east, they brand them. He puts his mark on them, maybe some ranch number, and that cow is branded. And many a sheep farmer brands his sheep. He knows them. If anyone steals them, he can identify them. If they're lost, he can identify them. When the Lord saved you and me, he stamped us. He put the seal on us. We were branded. We are his sheep. I know my sheep. And I know them by. And what is the seal? What is the brand? The Holy Spirit. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. We're God's property. He bought us. And that's the first thing a rancher does. After he purchases hands or cows or sheep, is to put the mark of his ownership upon that animal. And the first thing the Lord does when we come to him as sinners and he purchases us by his blood, he pays the price for our redemption, he puts his mark on us. And it's a heavenly mark. It's the mark of the Holy Spirit. Can the world look at you and say, you know, that's a child of God? How do you know? Mark his life. Mark her talk. You see these heavenly characteristics? They're the marks of one of his sheep. The fruit of the Spirit. Four times in the New Testament you read about the seal. And that's very interesting. You read about the seal that God has sealed us with. He has sealed us by his Spirit in our hearts, giving us the earnest of the Spirit, this lovely seal, the Holy Spirit that we have, speaking of our being owned by God, secured by God, his purchased possession. Until the day of his appearing. Well, then we come to another symbol of the Spirit, and that's the wind. We have that right here in our passage. How when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, a mighty rushing wind. That's pretty significant. You know, the wind is associated with the new birth in John chapter 3. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that's born of the Spirit. So there again you have the Spirit of God likened unto a wind. Here you have in this passage a mighty rushing wind. Now when you stop to think of the wind, in the Old Testament you have that illustrated. God told Ezekiel to prophesy upon that valley of dry bones, come, O wind, and breathe upon these slain, and they shall live. Speaking of Israel as a nation, her revival in the days soon to come. Yes, there's going to be an outpouring of the Spirit of God on that nation, and it will fit in to the pouring out of the Spirit you have in this passage we were speaking on, associated with tongues. Joel's fulfilled prophecy. The wind is what? It's invisible. It's irresistible. How irresistible are the words of a Spirit-filled man? They could not resist the words that Stephen spake because he was full of the Holy Ghost. They had no argument. They were convinced. They couldn't resist the truth of it. That's true of Holy Spirit teaching and preaching. And the Spirit is invisible. You can't see the wind. You can't see the Spirit. And also the wind is very mysterious. Sometimes it'll blow this way, it'll turn around and blow the other way. So is the movement of the Spirit of God. You can't predict it. You can't chart the work of the Spirit of God or the movements of the Spirit of God. As the hymn writer says, I know not how the Spirit moves, convicting men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him, but I know whom I have believed, and so on. Many a time in meetings, people have gotten saved, some over this part of the congregation, some over there, some over there, maybe 20, 30, 40 people in between, weren't even affected by the message. But here and there, the Spirit of God worked. Someone was convicted. Some soul was saved. Well, why did the Spirit of God skip over half a dozen? Just like sometimes a tornado does when it strikes an area. It'll sweep up a couple of houses here, go for several blocks, and dip down and tear up a few trees there. Mysterious. All I can say is this. If one soul gets saved in this meeting, it goes to show that you could have gotten saved too. For God was here. And the reason you didn't get saved, you didn't want to. But you let a person come to a meeting and hear the gospel preached in the power of the Spirit of God. If he comes and he wants to be saved and he's seeking, he'll get what he wants. The Spirit of God will heal him. But God's not going to force any man against his will, or any woman either. As that letter I read Wednesday night about that Catholic couple up in Burlington, about the last words I said to that couple, Mr. Goodson said to me, shaking hands, he says, Brother Wilson, he called me Brother Wilson, yet he's not a Christian. He said, we're both seeking. We're both seeking. Well, I said, you know, it doesn't take a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior very long to meet. And so she met him, and that was in the letter I read last Wednesday night. And he's seeking too. She mentioned that in the letter. And so the Spirit of God is here to meet those who want to be saved. And you're willing to submit to what the Scripture says concerning your condition and your need, desperate need of a Savior. The wind is beyond human control. No man can control the wind. They can't harness a hurricane. They can't control. It's something that's beyond man's control. Now let me tell you, friend, you can't control the Spirit of God either. He's out of the hands of man altogether. He's governed entirely by his own sovereign will. And man cannot control the Spirit of God. And I hope you all realize that. We can't force the Spirit of God to do anything. I've had people tell me, well, I'm going to get saved next Sunday night. I've had them say that, visiting in the home during the week. You can't call shots in this case. You can't say you're going to get saved at such a time, at such a minute. You get saved when God saves you. You can't call the shots. It's when you're convicted of your sin, and a lump comes in your throat, almost choking you, and you know you're a sinner, and you're burned with your sin, you're afraid to die, and be gone. You realize, I've got to do something about this. I've got to do something about that. And you almost have a choking, smothering sensation of when you come to Christ. Just open the window, and a breath of fresh air comes in, and you can take a good breath of air. My one relief. When you accept Jesus Christ by the agency of the Holy Spirit by suppression. Just like the wind coming in through an open window to fan the face of a sick person. Ah, yes, the Spirit of God comes in. Sometimes it's just a gentle breeze that comes in and fans the face of a sick one. Sometimes it's a storm, a bad one. Sometimes it's a hurricane. The Spirit of God, loading with the fierceness of a hurricane, convincing man of his lost condition, and also the fact that God hates sin, he'll punish sin, and God's wrath is coming. Sometimes the Spirit will use that approach to bring a sinner down, bring him to repentance and to Christ. So the Spirit of God is likened unto the wind, life-giving. Another way in which the Spirit is likened unto the wind, for instance, now this organ here is not a pipe organ, it's an electric one. But you take a big pipe organ. Man sits down there and he's a good organist, and he starts to touch those keys, there's no sound. Why? Isn't there any air in there, in those pipes? Well, just the ordinary air circulating through. But supposing somehow you're able to inject some air, just some air, and it's a kind of spurts. Well, if he sits there and works the keys, he's going to get a little grunt out of this one, maybe a sweet note out of that key. But it's not steady. It's not harmonious. It's weak. You know, some Christians are just like that. That organ there, just like with a pipe organ, a man could sit down and he's a specialist. He's a real musician. He can go over those keys and go through all the maneuvers. Not a sound, not a sound. That's just like your life if you're a sinner. God can't get a note out. Not a note. Others accept Christ, yes. And they're kind of weak. And they're kind of wobbly. And the Lord doesn't get very much out of them. They seem to be uncertain about their salvation. These uncertain notes, they're not regular, they're not steady, they're not sound. Many Christians are like that. Just that because they're weak, they're not fed with the Word of God, they're not properly nourished. But all of a sudden something happens to the apparatus. And the wind comes in all its force, and fills all those pipes. Now listen to the music. Oh, that beautiful music. Every key's in three. What lovely melody. How come? Well, that organ is filled with wind. Filled it. And there's a force there that enables the man at the keys to manipulate those keys. And so as though that wind goes up, forced through those various pipes and the outlets, you have your music. That's true of a Spirit-filled Christian. The Lord can sit down and play a lovely tune on that Christian's life. Oh, the harmony, the sweet music of a submissive Christian to the will of God. Someone that lives a life that pleases God, a life that delights his heart, because that Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit. And God can touch any key, minor or major, and there's a happy response to God. Not a groan, not a grunt, not a complaint. Not a sour note. Ah, no, that kind of music doesn't emanate from a spirit-filled Christian. He's like an organ, and he's full of the Spirit. Oh, how beautiful are the notes that rise, the notes of praise, of worship, from that life to the great musician himself. That he's able to sit down, that organ responds to the touch of the Master's hand. I'm not going to say any more, our time's up. One could go on and speak of the dove as a lovely type of the Holy Spirit. Many things about the dove are too beautiful to rush through, and I'm not going to do it tonight, sometime maybe in the future. But I do want to say this. Concerning the Spirit of God can fill. He gives gifts to men. He teaches men, and those men teach others. And if you are filled with the Spirit of God, you have the master key. You have the skeleton key. You take these motels and hotels, the maids and some of them, they have a master key that fits every room. A skeleton key. And Christian, if you are filled with the Spirit of God and He's ungrieved and unquenched in your life, you've got the master key. Every book in the Bible. He's the author of it. He'll unlock its truth if you let him do it. I want to say too about the Spirit of God. He can suffer, and often does in the life of a Christian. He can suffer at the hands of a Christian. Do you think he can? I know he can. He can be lied to. We'll get to that in chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were stricken dead. You can tempt the Holy Spirit. A Christian can do that. You can grieve the Holy Spirit by sin. And you can ignore the Holy Spirit. You can quench the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God leads you to do something, and you won't do it. You're quenching the fires of the Spirit of God who could express themselves. And you can refuse to obey the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God tells you as a Christian you ought to be baptized, and you say no. Then you are disobeying the Holy Spirit, and you're not going to get God's best. The Spirit of God tells you through the Scriptures your place is to remember the Lord Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. And you say no. You are disobeying the promptings of the Spirit of God, and you can't get God's best. For God's not going to lead many Christians, but He has to do these things. And they've been well recompensed in doing it. And He permits others to do otherwise. Either it's right to be baptized or it's wrong. It's either right to remember the Lord or it's wrong. And certainly we couldn't say it wrong when it's there in black and white. And for the sinner, the Spirit of God can be blasphemed. He can be spurned. He can be insulted. He can be despised. That's what the sinner can do to the Holy Spirit. Woe be to the man who proceeds on that highway. And the mission of the Holy Spirit is given us in John chapter 16. He's been sent into this world to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Of sin because they believe not on me. It's the sin of unbelief. The Spirit of God is in this world to convict men and women of unbelief, sin, because they believe not on me. Not to convict men and women of drinking, drunkenness, adultery, stealing, gambling, swearing. Men and women know that's wrong. They don't have to be taught that by the Spirit of God. But they do have to be taught. Their sin against God is unbelief. And if they corrected that sin, all these other things will God goes to the heart of the thing and shows us where the trouble is and why men do these, women do these other things. They're unbelievers.